turn to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and then we'll turn to the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 2. We'll turn to the form for the prayer and the form in a moment after we read the scriptures. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning with verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good? Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens, is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. And here's our text in verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and clothing. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cling, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that has done for thee these great and terrible things which thy eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Then let's turn to the New Testament, to Colossians chapter 2, and here we'll be reading verses 11 through 15. This is talking about how the Church of Christ is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith in the work of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having applied, spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In our prayers, we want to continue to remember Harry and Alice Kopelar. Harry is in a care facility, and Alice has also been hospitalized due to severe burnout and depression. Also, we pray for John van Heerden, who will be operated on his leg this Wednesday in Australia. John has been in a lot of pain, and they have to remove now the pin and, after some months, reinstall it. We also remember the Vanee family. Ali Vanee's mother passed away in the Netherlands this past week. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee by faith that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that redemption has been accomplished and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thy only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism, We plead through the same Son of thy love, be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, that they would increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be branches in the vine that bear fruit, rather than branches that are cut off, that they would acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and to us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee, with thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one, only, true and eternal God. We give thanks, Lord, that we are not the first. We do not give ourselves physical life. We do not give ourselves spiritual life. These are acts of the sovereign God, who gives it where and when and how it pleases him. And therefore we receive these precious children as members of thy church, engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, branches in the vine. What a blessing as parents that when we live in such a world, a fallen world, a hostile world, an increasingly hostile world in North America, that thy claims are upon our children and that they're thine. But we pray also, Lord, for the fulfillment of thy grace and the application of the salvation which has been promised to them. We ask by thy Holy Spirit, renew their hearts, make their spirits right and true. Cast them not away from thee. Let thy Spirit live in them, breaking their hearts at their sins and drawing them to Christ with confession and faith and life. We pray for these parents. Comfort them, encourage them, challenge them, help them. We pray that the preaching of the gospel this morning would be very blessed to them too, that it would help them on their way as they stand at the beginning of their task in the lives of these little ones. Give them much steadfastness and insight and wisdom and grace themselves as sinful, failing people who are sometimes overwhelmed with their own weaknesses. How desperately we need as parents too the covenant grace of the covenant keeper, without whom every covenant child, young or old, would wander and stray and never return. We pray for those parents who once stood here with little ones in their arms, but now grieve when they think of grown children who despise the Lord and who have despised the goodness shown to them in this covenant, who are beyond our reach, or maybe sitting in the pew with hearts as hard as stone. We plead for them, O gracious God, circumcise their hearts, that they might receive a new heart, a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free, a heart in which thy law is written and thy praise is precious. We pray for our pastor this morning that the preaching of the word of God may be attended with the power of the Holy Spirit, that it would reach our ears, not just, but also our hearts, that it would renew hearts that still need renewing, that it would renew again hearts that have gone through this week, having known thy grace, yet stumbling and failing and foolish, sinful, weak. We plead thy covenant, which says we should not therefore despair of thy mercy or continue in sin. And we pray that the preaching of the word of God this morning would help us to do both of those things, to lay aside despair and to lay aside sin, and to remember thy faithful, loving grace, which is able to provide abundantly for such people. We rejoice together with James and Stephanie Van Voorst that they were united in marriage, and we pray that thy blessing might rest upon them now at the beginning of their life together. Fill them with thy Spirit. Grant them thy rich favor. Grant them a spiritual marriage. We pray for those listening who, in a service like this, remember their own longing to have children, and yet it has pleased Thee as the sovereign giver of life not to give them those children. We pray, Lord, for their grief, for the ache of their empty arms, for the reminder, sometimes even every Sunday, in a church that is crawling with children and young people, a reminder of their own barrenness. But comfort them, encourage them, and help them whenever that grief hits their hearts. We pray for Harry and Alice Cuppert, as Harry now has to live in a care facility. We pray for Alice, Lord, so overwhelmed and so discouraged, so gloomy. Please comfort her, cheer her, help her, encourage her. Bless the medical treatment she receives and grant that she might recover a cheerfulness and a joy in the Lord which once she had so abundantly. We pray for John Van Heerden as he travels to Australia. Lord, bless him. Grant him traveling mercies, but most of all, bless the operation. What a long and difficult way our brother has had with this leg. We ask, Lord, that this surgery would be blessed, that it would solve the problem of the pain and the infections and the bleeding, and grant him relief, but also gospel opportunities again in Australia as he interacts with the people that he meets there. Grant that gospel seeds might be planted that will produce a harvest. We pray for the Vinnie family as they grieve the loss of Ali's mother, a lady who feared the Lord. And we ask, Lord, that Thy comfort might rest upon them and that it might be a reminder to all of us of the urgency of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and of the urgency of being reconciled to God before dying as an enemy of God. We pray, Lord, for this world in which we live, wars and rumors of wars and violence and corruption and failure and despair and crises. We ask, Lord, that the gospel of Christ would be a light on a hill, that our congregation, too, might have a hunger for reaching out to others, that we would gladly tell others of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that many from the community might be brought into this congregation and might become also heirs of Thy covenant through Thy saving, redeeming, seeking grace. Lord, use our lips and our lives to be servants of the Great Shepherd who desires to gather others from the highways and byways that His house might be filled to the overflowing. We pray for those in authority over us. We think of this week, Lord, and so many important things happening. The Supreme Court of Canada hearing a very important case on whether Trinity Western is allowed to continue as a Christian university and to have a Christian code of conduct, or whether states are allowed to ban their graduates from being lawyers. What a devastating thing when the world seeks to silence and squash the testimony of Thy truth. Put to shame those of Thy enemies that seek to silence such voices, and grant that Thy blessing might rest on these cases which are so important in so many different ways. We pray, Lord, for our provincial leaders who have been making such troubling decisions. Lord, bring them to repentance. Turn the tide. Bless the efforts that are being made to challenge these things in court, to fight and resist them, to find ways around them. Help us, Lord, protect us, provide for us. We've asked so much, but we ask it in thankful acknowledgement of all Thy tender mercy and faithfulness. For we come to such a great God that we may ask great things, such a generous God in Jesus Christ that we may expect great things, such a faithful God that we may do what we say. Open, saith the Lord, wide Thy mouth believing. This my covenant word I will, if Thou plead, fill Thy every need, all Thy wants relieving. We plead Thy grace with eager expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts. And then after the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 141. Beloved congregation of the Lord, whenever there's a problem or a crisis in society, people who are in charge will issue a call. They'll call on other people or leaders to do something about the problem. So if the problem, for example, is a drug crisis such as the opioid crisis, then the leaders will call for increased policing, treatment programs, or study of the causes of it. If a winter storm is bearing down on an area, the police will call on travelers to stay off the road if possible. If it's unusually hot, people are called on to drink extra water and to get in the shade. And if a charity doesn't have enough money to reach out and make ends meet, it calls on its members to make up the missing funds. Well, in our text this morning, the Lord our covenant God himself issues a call to us because there's a problem. He has marked his own covenant people, set them aside, claimed them as his own, poured his love and care and grace and gifts upon them, upon us. But the problem is that his covenant people, though bound to him by his claim and covenant, are not responding to their God with the wholehearted love and obedience that he so richly deserves. There is a crisis in this covenant congregation. The Lord of the covenant must call on his people to give him the glory due his name with all their hearts. Let us consider this call with this theme, the Lord's call for circumcision of the heart. We see that it's a well-founded call, a stubbornly resisted call, and a gracious, victorious call. Our text for this baptism service touches on the very heart of Old Testament spirituality, something that went far beyond an outward ritual, something every Jew saw as very important. Circumcision, the sign and seal of God's covenant. Romans 4 even calls it the sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith in Christ. God wants this sign and seal placed on the body of every covenant child. And we read in Colossians chapter 2 that Paul calls baptism the circumcision of the New Testament. And he speaks there of a circumcision not made with hands, of the circumcision of Christ, not physical but spiritual. The physical sign calls for and points to the spiritual reality. It's very important to see this, that the physical sign doesn't guarantee or produce the spiritual reality. The sign is not only administered to people who already believe, even though it is the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Circumcised children or baptized children are not automatically saved and believing children. The Lord must call for such children to be circumcised, not just outwardly, but inwardly. The physical sign is a call from the living God himself daily until the spiritual reality takes place in that person's life through sovereign grace. It is meant to point parents and children to both the necessity and beauty of this spiritual reality, so that they would seek it with all their hearts and receive it by faith from Christ. And this is why, when it comes to raising your children or when it comes to Christian education, it is utterly wrong to always and only speak to them as if we're all Christians, as if we're all converted children of God. And we just need practical advice on how to live this out. I once heard a pastor tell the story of a visit he made. He was given a cup of tea and it came on a saucer with a spoon. And usually the lady put the sugar in ahead of time, so he picked it up and sipped it, and it wasn't sweet, so he started stirring with his spoon and sipped it again. It's still no sweeter. He realized there's no sugar in here, and no matter how hard I stir, it won't get any sweeter until the sugar is added. When you believe that because your children are covenant children, the sugar is already there, and all you need to do is stir, your stirring will not make the sweetness come out. And yet how often and easily we as parents fall into the trap of thinking that raising our children simply means telling them, do this and don't do that. Let me stir your cup again. Let me tell you. Stop hitting your sister. Don't lie. Play nice. Clean up. Mind your manners. Do your chores. Get off the computer. Come home in time for curfew. Stir, stir, stir. How come they're not getting any sweeter? This doesn't mean, by the way, that we can't or shouldn't tell them what to do or not to do. We must. But the point is that that alone will never produce spiritually minded, obedient, pleasant children. Or adults, for that matter. For rules, law, do's and don'ts can never produce by themselves spiritual, joyful, wholehearted obedience to God. Those laws expose just how much we are born hating God and loving ourselves instead of loving God and others. So why then does God administer the sign and seal of this inward circumcision of the heart, first of all, in an outward way? Is there then no connection between these two things? Is the covenant of grace that God establishes with covenant children purely outward, not really meaningful until they actually believe in Christ and start to love God in their hearts? Is the physical sign so far separated from the inward reality that there's no connection at all? Does this leave covenant children just window shopping spiritually, unable to go in and receive the warmth, the food and the treasures of the covenant, but only with nose pressed against the glass, watching them from the outside? Are they reduced to wondering and waiting if it will ever apply to them? No, that's to underestimate what God has done in making covenant children. That's why God says in the prophet Hosea, he says to Israel, return unto me, repent, for I am married to you. But let us see now how this text builds up the well-founded call of our text and uses the covenant reality of physical circumcision to call for spiritual circumcision of the heart. For the signs and seals of the covenant, as Calvin often used to say, are not empty signs to deceive our senses either, even though they're not automatically spiritual in the heart. A pond can look frozen, but if the ice is only an inch thick and you step on it, the ice will break and you will fall in. But the signs and seals of the covenant are not empty signs that will not hold your weight. But you need to be taught by God to put your weight on them by putting your trust in the God who gave them. And notice now what this physical circumcision actually means. Because then you can understand how important, necessary, and beautiful the call for spiritual circumcision is. God gave circumcision to Abraham. After Abraham was struggling with being able to believe God's promise about his covenant. Abraham, you shall have a son with Sarah, your wife. Years pass. No son is born. Abraham is in his 90s, and Sarah is only slightly younger. So Abraham takes matters into his own hands together with Sarah. And he has an intimate relationship with his slave girl, Hagar, thinking to manufacture himself the fulfillment of God's promise. This wasn't just an act of adultery. This was a turning away from the promise of God, and Abraham relied on his own wisdom and power. And what does God do? You or I might have said, you know, Abraham, I gave you my promise. I've kept on repeating it. I've done many other things for you, and you simply don't believe it. I'm going to go make covenant with someone else. But God doesn't abandon Abraham. In Genesis 17, he receives a physical covenant sign in his flesh as a daily visible reminder to him, engraved in his own flesh, of God's covenant promise. Abraham, I want you to remember this promise every day. By faith, look forward to and expect its fulfillment. And the sign applies to the entire household. Why does God give this physical sign? Why circumcision? Well, first of all, circumcision is covenant separation. We know what circumcision is. It's the physical cutting away of skin from the organ of conception. Abraham, I'm cutting you off from this sinful world. I'm separating you from this world. I'm ending the natural connection between you and this fallen, rebellious world. Look at that dying piece of skin, Abraham. That's how I want you to think of this world. The same idea is found in the New Testament, applied this time to baptism. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, our form quotes this, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. How then, the question is asked, shall we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? You see what baptism calls for? Separation from this world's sinful way of living. Young people, children, all of you, you have been separated by God from this world. Not because you're better, not because you're more worthwhile, but purely as an act of God's sovereign power and goodness. You must be different from the world because God has separated you from it. Second, circumcision is covenantal possession. God is saying to circumcised or baptized people, you are mine. In Abraham's time, ownership and claim was expressed by tattoos and seals and marks and physical signs. God is saying, I've put my brand on you, Abraham. On you and on all your children, including even that child of the flesh, Ishmael. I'm not leaving you hanging in midair. I have cut you off from the world, but I've done that in order to make you mine. I will be your God and you will be my people. Young people, do you realize that? God has put his brand on you. And that's beautifully expressed in verses 14 and 15 of Deuteronomy 10. God says, I own the universe and everything in it. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them. Even you above all other people on earth as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. God delights in calling all covenant children his own. His people. And again, we'll see that this calls for circumcision of heart. It doesn't perform it by outward ritual. And yet the physical displays something very real that's true of all covenant children. God claims them all and God owns them all because he loves his people. He chooses their children after them to be in this covenant relationship with him. Let us not make the physical sign meaningless. It is God's own claim. That's why the New Testament continues and confirms this pattern in 1 Corinthians 7:14 when it speaks of the children of a believing parent as being holy or set apart for him in this world. Third, this covenant separation and possession involves covenantal commitment. God says, I will make every provision to fulfill my covenant. Abraham, I know you doubted my willingness to do what I promised. You took matters into your own hands when you thought that a bare word of promise was not enough. You thought you had to add something to it, but God says, I don't need your wisdom or your help, Abraham. I will keep my covenant, and you will see it in my words and deeds. Abraham, every time you see this sign on your own body or on the body of your children, remember I'm completely committed to keeping my promise. And maybe someone says, yeah, but I didn't have a choice when that was done to me. What if I don't want it? Shouldn't you be glad that God doesn't ask for your permission or cooperation first? As the God of the universe, He doesn't need your permission. Would any of us choose God or live for Him if God did not come to us first? In His sovereign grace displayed in infant circumcision and baptism. That baptism isn't even about the choice of your mom or dad. It is about God's choice, God's delight, God's pleasure. He came in sovereign mercy to you and separated you from this world, put His brand on you, claimed you, and promised that He delights to give covenant children everything they need in this fallen world through faith in Jesus Christ by a life of repentance. Baptism is not ultimately about us, but about a covenant-making God. Should not then all those who have been claimed and marked by God live joyfully and obediently for Him? Well, sadly, they don't. We don't. Because God's well-founded reasonable call is secondly a stubbornly resisted call. Why does God have to call for this spiritual circumcision of the heart? To match what's already happened on their bodies? Well, the second half of the text. Be no more stiff-necked. What a picture. A stiff neck is one that refuses to bend. Imagine a hand that's gently pushing on the back of your head to rest it on a pillow, on the tabletop, or on your desk. And instead of bowing your neck in submission, you fiercely resist and you stiffen your neck to keep your head up. God's hand is on the Israel's head. On His covenant people, on you and on me, to bring us to surrender to Him. And He says in this text, stop resisting my commands and gladly embrace and live out of this covenant. And yet every time we sin, we stiffen our necks and we raise our heads up again and we refuse to give our covenant God the glory due His name. But that stubborn resistance goes far beyond just rebelling now and then. It betrays an uncircumcised heart. A heart that is not willingly separated from this world. That is not gladly devoted to God. That isn't committed to God. A heart that says, I don't want to belong to God. I want to belong to myself. I want to plunge my way into this world's way of thinking and living. Sure, I'd like God to give me good things. I would like a God who's a vending machine. You pop in your dollar when you want something, and for the rest it stays out of the way and makes no demands. But a God to whom I must bow my stiff neck and surrender my self-centered heart? No way! Parents, do you realize that this is how your children have been born? The other day I had a conversation with a pastor friend of mine, and he said to me this. He said, we Calvinists who believe in the depravity of the human heart all do so until it comes to our own children. And then somehow we think they're innocent angels and we're offended if anyone else suggests that they're sinful. My children are covenant children. They're good children. They would never do something about like that. I'm not talking now about believing false accusations, but of being willing to face the evidence of sin in their lives. Do you expect sin living in the hearts of your children to show itself in daily life? Notice carefully, you're not being asked, do you excuse or brush off sin, but do you expect it? If not, then you will either be blind or careless about this sin. Another way is we as parents can fail to appreciate the seriousness of the uncircumcised heart with which our children are born is when we just throw demands at them. Stop this. Don't do that. We don't stop to think about the need revealed in that stubborn heart and stiff neck for a heart that is circumcised and willing. Why aren't you doing what I said? I spoke once with a principal of a Christian school, and he found it very difficult to make this point to the father of a young man with a stiff neck. He was constantly getting into major trouble at school, and his dad said to him in frustration one day in the principal's office after being called in for the umpteenth time in disbelief, "I don't understand why you're acting like this. You're elect and born again. You're a covenant child." That is deceit. It is throwing away a gospel moment to press on that young person the uncircumcision of his heart and the blatant contradiction between having the sign of the covenant but not the heart required and pointed to in that sign. And a parent who takes that approach will be utterly frustrated and helplessly stuck. It doesn't work. I tell my children right and wrong, and they don't do it. Or maybe someone with a more sensitive conscience says, "I tell myself to do the right thing, and that's not working too well either. I guess I just need to try harder," and tell them to try harder. Do you think that's going to work? What then should we do? Bring the demands of God's covenant to bear on their conscience. God says to you when he sees your sin and your stiff neck, "You circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." You need a heart that's changed and desires that are changed and a deep-seated willingness to be implanted in your heart to bow the neck to God. This is simply an Old Testament way of saying you need to be born again. God says to you, and he stresses in this text our responsibility, he says, "You must do this." Young people, God claimed you. He has a right and reason to ask you to circumcise your heart. Of all the billions of people living in this world who have never heard the gospel of Christ, you have heard it. God has chosen you because he delighted in your parents or your grandparents. And now God commands you, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked anymore. Yeah, but God has to do this and work it in me first. And until then, I have every right and reason to have a stiff neck and to shove away every call to repentance and faith. Well, there's no such excuse in this entire chapter. God doesn't let anyone get away with excusing or justifying or explaining such a stiff neck and a hard heart. God never says to the person, "Well, you're not saved, but at least you're not presumptuously claiming to be saved." No, God actually says, "How dare you? How dare you stiffen your neck in an unholy presumption of unbelief against my just claim? I claimed you in your baptism," God says. "And yet you dare to live with a heart gone wrong? A heart that refuses me?" Do you realize what an utter contradiction in terms a baptized unbeliever is? Every covenant child with a stiff neck, with a heart that doesn't gladly submit to God, is a walking, blatant contradiction in terms. Imagine someone who claims to be a vegetarian. He eagerly and aggressively tells everyone else, "You should never eat meat." And he's eating a steak while he says it, and he eats meat every meal himself. Imagine someone who signs up for an army, wears the uniform of that army, goes onto the battlefield, and then actually fights for the enemy and shoots all the people wearing the same uniform. Imagine a black Ku Klux Klan member. Imagine a tall dwarf. Not to say such things is shocking and horrifying. The term baptized unbeliever, baptized unconverted covenant child, should be even more shocking and horrifying. It is a grievous thing. And I say this as someone who delights in and loves the biblical doctrine of infant baptism. Young people, you have no reason or right to be uncircumcised in heart and to have a stiff neck towards God's claim and laws in your life. None whatsoever. You are a blatant contradiction in terms in the eyes of God if you are unconverted. Does that ever bother you? I know that some, and I would hopefully even say many of our youth, want to please God in how they live. But not all. And that sadly is also true of some of the older ones listening right now. Do you ever face the blatant contradiction in terms that your life as an unbelieving, unrepentant covenant child presents? That an uncircumcised heart attached to a circumcised body is a shocking thing. Don't ever think it's too early to seek the Lord or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Are you a baptized child here? There's no rule that says you have to be 18 or 25 or 45 to believe in Christ and turn from your sins. You need to wait till a certain age to confess faith and partake of the Lord's Supper, but there's no maximum or minimum age for believing or repenting. You are baptized. That is reason enough to believe the warnings and threats of God, your covenant God, and to tremble at His word. You are baptized. That is reason enough to believe the promises of grace from God made to sinners to you, and to go to God to save you from yourself. The youngest child listening is called to be a baptized believer. It is not okay to spend one day or one more hour as such a walking contradiction. For the oldest baptized unbeliever listening, it's not too late to start. Your baptism is still a fact. And you can still go to God for a circumcised heart. Lord, all my life I've resisted and stiffened my sinful, rebellious neck. I've dripped with stubbornness. I have not wanted God's possession of me to change my life, but I still have life, and I still have the promises God made. Lord, fulfill them. Cut me off from the sin in my own heart. Claim me as thy own in my heart. Provide for me in sovereign grace. Does God hear such prayers? He absolutely does. He had you baptized in order to teach you and provoke you to pray such prayers. For the God who calls for circumcised hearts and who points out our stiff necks does so in order that His call would become a gracious, victorious call. Our last point. Where does this verse leave us? God says, you circumcise your heart. You stop stiffening your neck. But I can't. What do you mean? Do you say this defiantly and proudly and recklessly, wanting to hide behind your sins? The gold-plated ones of phony piety? Or the gutter sins of open rebellion? If you're saying it stubbornly, then sometimes the best thing that can happen to you spiritually is that you're told, stop being lazy and get to work. Circumcise your own heart then. And when you try, your proud, foolish, boastful confidence will melt. You'll discover, I can't make myself love God by keeping His commandments. I can clean up my life on the outside, but deep down, I still don't like it. Children, imagine you don't like Brussels sprouts. You can make yourself chew and swallow them, but you can't make yourself enjoy them. For that, a change of taste buds and desires must happen. And sometimes the best way to get someone to realize this is to let him try it first. Circumcise your own heart. I can't. You say this grieving, broken, helpless. Then this text is making room in your heart for God's saving grace. For the wonder of the gospel and the covenant of grace is that God can circumcise the hearts of covenant children. He even promises to do so. Moses gives in Deuteronomy chapter 30 a record of all the failures and sins and follies of Israel. But listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. What gospel news this is. The God of the covenant gives what he demands. He commands it because he's willing and able to give it. Circumcise your heart. I will circumcise your heart. How does he do that? Listen to what the New Testament says in Titus 3 verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit takes the finished work of Jesus Christ and he applies the promise in the hearts of covenant children. Baptism is called in Titus the washing of regeneration, not because physical water does this, but because God is pleased to wash through his Spirit with the gospel of Christ the hearts of covenant children. To come back to the example, God must mix the sweetener or sugar in the tea, and then the stirring will make the sweetness spread. This is why Colossians 2 talks about the circumcision of Christ. This is, first of all, Christ's own circumcision, because Luke 2:21 says that Christ himself was circumcised in fulfillment of the demands of God's covenant. And he had not just a circumcised body, but a circumcised heart from the start. He was born with a sinless circumcised heart. And that's why Romans 6 says it this way: when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized, buried with him, and raised with him in newness of life. The power of his sin-killing death and the power of his holiness-producing resurrection flow into you. And the physical sign becomes reality by the power of the saving sovereign grace of Almighty God. Where does this happen? In all baptized covenant children, no, God has never promised to save all covenant children from their own stiff necks. But he delights to save covenant children, many covenant children. And he promises that he will turn especially such people to himself. And he does so by blessing the gospel preached to their hearts, so that those dead hearts come alive, those stiff necks bow, so that they gladly become the possession in their hearts of their covenant God, and not just in body. God truly does provide and do everything that's needed. What a Savior. He must be the first, seeking us when we do not seek him, claiming us when we would never claim him, cutting us off from the world when we would otherwise hang on to it, kicking and screaming, washing people's hearts with spiritual baptism, how and when it pleases him and whatever age it pleases him. Have you run stuck with your own heart? Then what gospel news your baptism presents. Take it to the Lord. Remind him of his own words. He says to his covenant people, I am married to you. And ask him to do what he promises in you. This ice is thick enough to hold your weight, no matter how sinful or foolish, no matter how long you've lived with an uncircumcised heart and a stiff neck. You can pray with David for the first time or the thousandth time. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Young people, older ones too, are you stiffening your neck? Did you have a stiff neck this week? Are you still uncircumcised in heart and ears, to use the accusation of Stephen in Acts 7? What's the worst thing anyone could ever call you? What's the worst name you've ever been called? Here's one that God gives. It's the worst of all. Baptized unconverted person. Crushing. And yet it opens and points to the door of hope in Jesus Christ for such people. For God, the covenant maker, is the covenant keeper through sovereign grace. And that grace is proclaimed and worked in Jesus Christ. Parents, do you have children who are wandering from the Lord? Who have a whole list of excuses and reasons for their stiff necks and uncircumcised hearts? Do your children in the home display a discouraging stiffness of neck and hardness of heart? Don't give up hope. Don't stop stirring. But most of all, go to the Lord with the baptism of your children and say to Him, Lord, remember their baptism. Remember the covenant commitment Thou hast made. Please, Lord, go after them. Chase them down. Block every escape route that they are following. Keep Thy promise. Take them in their hearts for Thy own. Circumcise their hearts. Because though they might be out of reach for you, they are not out of reach for God. You can sing for them and not just for yourself. In prayerful hope and desire, the words of Psalm 51. Gracious God, their hearts renew. Make their spirits right and true. Amen.